Okay, we go to number two of Mr. Lumbly's What We Believe About Israel. Point number two. He says, we acknowledge the sovereign hand of God in the rise and fall of nations upon the earth. It is beyond dispute that God has allowed the regathering of the ethnic Jews into the land originally designated for Abraham. That's a carefully crafted statement, and most people wouldn't catch what he's saying there. Of course, that first part of that statement verifies what I just said about him being in agreement with replacement teachers, except where it comes to the sovereignty of God. Based on the same points that he lays out in his articles and his audios, replacement teachers conclude that God has nothing to do with the return of the Jews, had nothing to do with the establishment of Israel in 48. But his view of God's sovereignty, can't let him do that. He has to, no choice but to disagree with him. Now, notice where he expresses himself here. He says, God sovereignly allowed the Jews to return. He doesn't say God sovereignly brought them back. Was there a difference between allowing them to return and God actually bringing them back? Well, because he thinks, as you can tell from the clip, he thinks they're resting on their own flesh. They're resting on their own strength, their own power. So, you know, God didn't really bring them back. He allowed them to sort of come back in their own strength. That's the thought behind that. He allowed them return. He's not actually bringing them back. And there's a big difference, especially when you consider the fact that whenever the scripture talks about the Jews coming back to the land, it always, over and over and over again says, God will bring them back himself. God doesn't just allow the Jews to return as if they're coming back in their own strength, in their own time, the way they want, when they want. God himself says he's going to seek them out. He's going to gather them from the nations and bring them back. And it's very important you understand this because it's all over the scripture. You can't find one scripture that says the Jews come back in their own, that the Jews decide to come back. Every passage, God brings them back. I'm just going to read you maybe six or seven here. Jeremiah 16:15. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where they had driven them, and I will bring them again into their own land that I gave unto the fathers. Jeremiah 23:3. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their own folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Jeremiah 24:6. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them, and not pull them up. And I will plant them, and not pluck them up. Who's doing this? The Jews or God? Jeremiah 30:3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. Jeremiah 31:8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. Ezekiel 11:17. Therefore says the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Ezekiel 34:11-13. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search out my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. Ezekiel 37:4-6. Again he said to me, prophesy unto these bones, and say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Ezekiel 37:12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Amos 9:14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit of them. I will bring again. Okay? Zephaniah 3:20. Same thing. At that time, I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. God's not just allowing them to return. He's bringing them back. He's going to the countries and searching them out, gathering them. He's causing them to come back. Also, you notice the way Mr. Lumbly describes the land that they're coming back to. He says, God has allowed the Jews to return to, quote, the land originally designated for Abraham. Why does he describe Israel that way? Why does he refuse to describe the return of the Jews in the land to which they have returned the same way the scripture describes it? Well, the answer is because the biblical description of that return doesn't quite fit his doctrine. The Bible doesn't say that in the last days God will allow ethnic Jews to return to the land he originally designated for Abraham. It says that in the last days God will seek out his people in all the nations where he scattered them, like a shepherd seeks out his flock, and will bring them back to their own land. Not just any land, their own land. Isaiah 14:1. For the Lord will have mercy upon Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave in the house of Jacob. Jeremiah 23:8. But the Lord liveth, which brought up, and which led the seed of house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither he had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Ezekiel 34:13. And I will bring them up by the people, and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and feed them there. Some of these are, we already said. I'm sorry, I got doubles here. Ezekiel 36:24-25 says, For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and all your idols. Ezekiel 37:21. God says, And say to them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them every side, and bring them to their own land. Ezekiel 39:28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the nations, but I have gathered them unto their own land, and I will have none of them any more. And Amos 9:15, he says, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, I'd like to know what part of the phrase, their own land, do people like Mr. Lumley not understand? The prophet Amos exposes, in particular, the arrogance and the doctrinal error of people like Lumley, because God knowing says he's going to bring them to their own land, he goes on to say, which I have given them. It's like a double positive. He's saying, I'm bringing them back to their own land, which I've given them. Just to make sure you know it's their land, it was given to them by God. It's not anybody else's land. It's their land. The land of Canaan was not given to Abraham alone. They're not going back to Abraham's land. It wasn't given to Isaac alone. They're not going back to Isaac's land. It was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the descendants in their generations. It's their land. It's the Jews' land. It was their land when before they actually entered it and conquered it 4,000 years ago. It was their land when they lived on it all that time. It was their land when God punished them and sent them into exile twice. It's their land today, and it's going to be their land in the next age. It's also going to be ours because we're going to be part of that whole thing. But it's always been their land. Ever since God gave it to them 4,000 years ago, it's been their land. It's never not been their land. There's never been 1 minute in 4,000 years that land has not belonged to them in God's eyes. Not 1 minute. From the time he gave the promise to Abraham until today, and on in the next age, that land has always been theirs because God gave it to him. It's just that simple. Well, Mr. Lovely doesn't like to dwell on some of these passages I've read, especially the one that talks about God's going to go and gather them and seek them out like a shepherd does his sheep. He doesn't like that one because, you know, that kind of description reveals a level of love that God has for unbelieving Jews that he doesn't like at all. See, Mr. Lumley doesn't like it when Christians love Jews. He just wants you to go preach to Jews and tell them they're going to hell. That's the only way you can love them. And so when Ezekiel says, I'm going to go and seek out my sheep as a shepherd seeks his flock, that's letting you know that God still sees unsaved, Christ-rejecting Jews as his flock. They're his flock. They may be lost. They may be in prison. They may be away from God and useless to God. I don't care. They're still his flock. And those kind of verses bring out those nuances. And people who hate the Jews don't like it. Okay, we're going to look at point three quick. Point two was, he said he does believe God had a hand in bringing the Jews back because he's sovereign. And you can't raise up a nation without God being involved. That's heresy in his mind. But they're brought back to Abraham's land, not their own. And God's not really bringing them back. He's just kind of allowing them to come back in their own strength and rebellion and stubbornness. Then he goes to point three. We do not believe this regathering of ethnic Jews constitutes a fulfillment of old covenant promises to Abraham, because all those promises were and are fulfilled in Christ. And he gives some references there. This is an area where he seems to be particularly confused, the Abrahamic covenant. When it comes to the covenant God made with Abraham, he's just like out, totally out there. He has no idea what's going on. And I dare say a lot of people don't realize what the Abrahamic covenant is. It's not something you learn in church too much. But when you read the actual covenant, you're going to see it has, four basic components. There's Abraham himself has special favor with the Lord. There's a land provision for Abraham and all his descendants. There's a special favor for Abraham's physical offspring, and there's special favor for Abraham's spiritual offspring. I'm just going to read you what constitutes the Abrahamic covenant, because this is what the argument's all about. Is the Abrahamic covenant still in effect, and was it unconditional or conditional? That's the crux of what all this stands or falls on, all the stuff about the Jews and the land and the promises and all that. So I'm going to read Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says this. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him who curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Then in Genesis 17, he adds a couple more points to this covenant. Genesis 17, 7 through 8. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and unto thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's very clear that God establishes a special relationship with Abraham. God says he's going to bless him, make his name great, make him a great nation out of him, make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then in chapter 17, he adds two more provisions to the Abrahamic covenant, which is God's going to be a God to Abraham and a God to all Abraham's seed forever. And God's going to give to Abraham and to his seed the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. Now these promises that we just read here, they comprise the first three components of the Abrahamic covenant. Now I said special favor with God from Abraham himself, the person, land provisions, and special favor with Abraham's physical offspring. The fourth component of that covenant, which is special favor for Abraham's spiritual offspring, spiritual seed, us Christians, people believe, that doesn't come into play until the New Testament, when God, the call to become God's peculiar nation, is released from the confines of the Hebrew race, given to the nations, and then through faith, many Gentiles of the nations become Abraham's spiritual seed, and they begin to enjoy the spiritual blessings of that covenant. Now, when God says he's going to establish the covenant he made with Abraham there, with his offspring and their generations, he meant that, and he did it. He established it with Isaac later on in Genesis 26, and then later with Jacob, and then later with Israel at Mount Sinai. This is what the psalmist says, Psalms 105, 6 through 11. It says, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commandeth 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Notice the phrases there the psalmist uses. First he says God confirmed a covenant they made with Abraham as an oath to Isaac, as a law to Jacob, and then an everlasting covenant again to national Israel. Then he says, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan. So there's really no expiration date on the Abrahamic covenant. There's no time when it actually ended. Parts of it have been fulfilled in the natural. Parts of it are being fulfilled right now in the spiritual. But it's not ended yet, because there's still things to be fulfilled. To that covenant, God established a special relationship with Abraham. And that special relationship extended specifically from Abraham through the bloodline of Isaac, down to Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, who later become the 12 tribes and children of Israel. And not only are those same promises confirmed by the Old Testament prophets again and again, even the Apostle Paul, in a controversy Paul's having with the Gentile believers in Galatia over the Mosaic covenant, he comes out and he says, to make a certain point, that the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, cannot in any way invalidate or terminate that covenant. Now the Mosaic covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. But the number of New Testament doesn't say the Abrahamic covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. It says just the opposite here. I want to read you this Galatians 3:17 in two versions, the NIV and the New American Standard. Galatians 3:17, Paul says, what I'm saying is this, The law of Moses, which came 430 years later, that's after the Abrahamic covenant, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promises. And NIV says this way, what I mean is this, the law of Moses, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the Abrahamic covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now, of course, the issue Paul's dealing with in the book of Galatians is justification by faith. Okay, he's telling Galatian believers that the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, did not cancel out the faith, which is the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was justified by faith long before the law of Moses was ever given. And the giving of Moses' law does not annul or replace that spiritual operation of being justified by faith. That's a very interesting thing because, you know, neither the theological term justification by faith or the spiritual concept of being justified by faith as opposed to being justified by works is really even mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant. So, I mean, it's really interesting how the New Testament apostles were shown how that operated back then. But anyway, that's another discussion. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. The New Testament does say that the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, has been replaced by the new covenant. But it does not say the Abrahamic covenant has been replaced. And in fact, Paul, in talking about justification by faith, says just the opposite. It says the Mosaic covenant does not annul, does not do away with the Abrahamic covenant. Yet in spite of all that, replacement theologians say the Abrahamic covenant, especially with regards to the land promised to ethnic Jews, was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. And so, like I said, what it all boils down to is a question of whether the Abrahamic covenant is conditional or unconditional, and whether that's been fulfilled, or if it's everlasting, like God said it was, at the time it was made. If it's unconditional, it's still in effect. And therefore the Jews and the land promises and all the stuff that has the Jews are still in effect. If it's conditional, then people can prove by the disobedience and rebellion of Israel and them being scattered, they try to use that to say that that Abrahamic covenant ended at some point, usually when they went into Babylon. So I'm going to give you 8 or 9 reasons why I believe the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and it's still in effect. First, a few statements in Genesis that are made after God formally establishes the Abrahamic covenant, and those statements are pulled out by these people to prove that there's conditions to that covenant. But if you remember in the story, he makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham slays the pieces of the sacrifice. He puts them on each side. And usually when that's done, two people walk through that. They take an animal or several animals. They kill them. They slice them in half. They put the halves on each side of a path. And they both walk through the path opposite each other. And they repeat the terms of the covenant. And that's how you make a covenant in the Old Testament before Moses. So if you go back and read the account there, when the covenant is actually cut, you see Abraham takes the animals, he sacrifices them, cuts them in half, makes a path there. But instead of walking through them and having God walk through them with him, God puts him asleep. He says he goes to sleep, and while he's asleep, he has a dream of something, a dark cloud and a smoky furnace, which represents God, walks through those pieces of the sacrificed animal. And what that signifies is God's the one who's going to do that covenant. That covenant is all upon God. It doesn't depend upon Abraham's obedience. And one of the things people don't understand is that, well, that leads to eternal security. No. What you don't understand is God made the covenant with Abraham after Abraham had already proved his obedience. And then God gave him the sign of circumcision to show externally the internal faith that Abraham had been walking in. And then he cut this covenant with him. So he didn't cut a covenant with Abraham and then say, now, Abraham, I cut this covenant. Now you walk in it. Abraham already proved to be faithful. He already proved to be God's friend. And then God cut the covenant with him. And when he cut that covenant, God alone walked through the pieces of the sacrifice, and that signified that God alone was responsible for the completion and for the duration of the covenant. So when God did that, and he stated no conditions, but there's statements afterwards, after that covenant was cut like that, there's certain statements that people take and they try to say, well, the Abrahamic covenant was really conditional, but it wasn't. At the time that God cut it, he alone walked through the pieces. And so when people say God added to the covenant afterwards, they're going against not only what Genesis itself, what it portrays, they're going against what Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3:15. Because Paul says, once a covenant is established, you can't add anything to it. Read that in Galatians 3:15. That's what he's saying there. Once a covenant is cut, you can't then add terms to it. So to take statements and say, well, after God made that covenant, he put stuff on Abraham. First of all, it goes against the actual count in Genesis, and it goes against what Paul said in New Testament. Second, when the Abraham covenant was cut, like I just said, God alone passed through the pieces. You can find that in Genesis 15, 8 through 18. I'm not going to take the time to read it. You know, the guys know the story. He put Abraham asleep, so Abraham could not possibly go through those pieces. What that means is God's not telling Abraham he has to meet any conditions for this covenant that has to do with the land, that has to do with being blessed, that has to do with bringing forth the Messiah, or that has to do with the nation, all this kind of stuff. It's not up to Abraham's obedience or disobedience, because he already proved his obedience. It's up to God. Okay. Third, God formally established the Abrahamic covenant in response to a question Abraham gave him, which was, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it, meaning the land of promise, in Genesis 13:8. Okay, the context of that was God had just reminded Abraham of the fact that he had brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees in order to give him the land, and that's a response. Abraham saying, God, give me some proof that I know that you're going to fulfill this promise. And God gave him the proof he wanted by establishing that covenant. The point is, the purpose for the formal establishment of the covenant was to assure Abraham that God would keep his word. The focus of the covenant was the faithfulness of God, okay? So, I mean, it doesn't make so sense for Abraham to say, oh God, how am I going to know you're going to do this for me? And then he cuts a covenant and says, okay, Abraham, we're going to cut a covenant, and I'm going to make you responsible for half the covenant. If you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do that, I won't do that. Well, that defeats the whole point. Abraham's asking for a sign to prove God's faithfulness. How do I know you're going to be faithful and do this? And then God cuts an unconditional, one-sided covenant with him. Okay? That was the answer. Fourth, the Abrahamic covenant was still in effect even after the patriarchs of Israel had sinned. Now, Abraham sinned a couple of times, but God later confirmed the covenant to Isaac in spite of Abraham's sin. Isaac sinned, but still God confirmed the covenant to Jacob. Okay? We all know Jacob was a disciplinarian and a sinner, but God confirmed the covenant with him. Number five, even after the nation of Israel had sinned in numerous ways over several centuries, long after Joshua was dead, King David regarded the Abrahamic covenant as still being in effect with Israel in his day. You can see that in 1 Chronicles. And you can say, why would David exhort Jews of his day to remember God's covenant with Abraham? That's what he does in that thing. Remember the covenant, he says. Why would he do that? Why would he say, tell Israel to remember God's covenant with Abraham if the covenant were no longer in effect? And why would he specifically call attention to the promise concerning Israel's possession of the land in that covenant, if the covenant had been expired or could be expired? Okay, all these things mitigate against the idea that the Abrahamic covenant has sometime expired for some reason, or it's been fulfilled and that's it, it's over. Number six, back in Moses' day, he promised that even though Israel would become idolatrous, they would become evil, they'd be scattered from the land, they'd suffer for its sin in the latter days. This is Moses talking now. In the latter days, they'd have an opportunity to return to God and be obedient, because God would not fail Israel, nor destroy it, nor forget the Abrahamic covenant, which he swore to their fathers. That's in Deuteronomy. So he's looking ahead now. He's saying, in the future, in the last day, you'll be scattered all the world because you're sinners, you're disobedient, you're rebellious, you're stiff-necked, you won't obey me. I'm going to scatter you all the world, but in the last days, I'm going to give you an opportunity to return, because I'm not going to forget the Abrahamic covenant. Right away, you got to notice certain things there, right? First of all, the same people as is Israel, ethnic Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the literal seed of Jacob and Abraham, they're the ones who are going to depart from God and be scattered from the land of Canaan. Well, they're the ones who's going to come back. He's not going to scatter Jews and then gather Christians. The same people he scattered, Jews will be regathered, because God's remembering the Abrahamic covenant. Seventh, even after Israel had compiled its sordid record of sin throughout all those centuries, the Holy Spirit indicated that the Abrahamic covenant was still in effect with that nation, and that this covenant has something to do with Israel's deliverance from its enemies. You remember when, in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, when somebody made a prayer. I think it was the old blind man in the temple. He made a prayer, and he refers to Abrahamic covenant. As God not rejected his people, not forsaken his people, he kept his oath to his Abraham, and that covenant is being fulfilled by this little baby Jesus that comes into the temple to be circumcised. So there's a reference in the New Testament of that covenant still being in effect. Eighth, even though Israel committed the ultimate sin of rejecting Jesus, God's Messiah, their own Messiah, the Apostle Peter in Acts 12 and Acts 3 still regarded the Jewish people, even the Jews who rejected Jesus, as the children of the Abrahamic covenant. You can read that. And ninth, last one, the Abrahamic covenant included, of course, the promise of the Messiah, the universal promise of when God said you'll be a blessing to all families of the earth. That wasn't Abraham or the Jews even. It was Jesus. Abraham's going to be a blessing to all the earth because through his line, Jacob, Isaac, then Jacob, then the Jews, Jesus is going to come. Jesus is going to come through a bloodline, a Jewish bloodline, through a race of people. Now, if the Abrahamic covenant were conditional, then the coming of Jesus, the Redeemer, that would have depended upon the obedience of Abraham, or of Isaac, or of Jacob, or the Old Testament Israel. The Messiah coming would be dependent upon their obedience, because he was promised through their line, and if it was conditional, then at any point, Satan could have moved man to do something to destroy it, destroy the whole plan of redemption. The Abrahamic covenant has to be dependent on God. That's all there is to it. So it's my view, and I feel it's a scriptural view, that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, particularly those which regard ethnic Jews and the land, are unconditional. They're not dependent on Jewish faithfulness. They're dependent on God's faithfulness. They're dependent on God's faithfulness to his own word, his own character, his own person, and his own name. And I've gone through this before, but I'll just give you three scriptures. That's exactly what the prophets say in the Old Testament. He says over and over again in the Old Testament, I'm doing this for my sake. I'm not doing this for your sake, Israel. For my name's sake. So this whole thing about the Jews have to do this, and the Jews have to do that, and the Jews are back in the land, they got to ethnically cleanse the Palestinians, or else they're not obeying God. They got to call on God, or all this garbage is nonsense. Isaiah 48, God says, for my name's sake, I will defer mine anger, and for my praise, I will refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I refine thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? He's talking about redeeming Israel. Right? Ezekiel 20, 42 through 44. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings, wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, for all your evil committed, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord, for my name's sake. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23 says, therefore say in the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. We're not talking about an unconditional covenant in the sense of people are going to be eternally saved whether they trust in the blood after the coming of the Messiah, or they do the sacrifices walked by faith before the coming of the Messiah. We're not talking about that kind of salvation. We're talking about a covenant, a land covenant that was made to Abraham. Part of that thing was he himself would be famous. He himself would be blessed. Anybody cursed him would be cursed. Anybody cursed his descendants would be cursed. Talking about the physical Messiah coming through a physical line, even though the seed was from the father, the mother was from the line. It was a Jewish line. Talking about a land that was given to a natural, literal, ethnic race, a geopolitical nation that's promise has never been abrogated. So what these people do, these replacement theologians try to do, is they try and somehow say that the Abrahamic covenant is no longer in effect. Or they try to say the Mosaic covenant superseded it, and then when the new covenant replaced the old covenant, it also replaced the Abrahamic covenant. And none of that's true. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. That's why God brought the Jews back to their own land, and that's why he's going to do what he's going to do in the coming days. And I believe there will be a war with Iran, and I hope it comes soon. Okay? Hey, did you want to say something, Mom? Mom's sitting out here in the chair. I see her. Hang on a second.
Okay. Hi, everyone. Boy, I learned a lot of things from that. What excellent scripture about God bringing his people back to their own land, not to Abram's land alone, but to their own land. What marvelous scriptures. God's word is true. God's word is true. Let every man be a liar, and let God be true. I have a praise on my heart tonight. Daniel said something about the problem we were having about the barn, and it was a big problem. And he asked you a couple weeks ago for people to pray for us, and God has come through marvelously for us. And I just want to thank everybody that prayed for us, and I want to thank those who helped us otherwise. You know who it is, and I just thank God for your faithfulness. God has covered us, and we just praise his name and thank him. So far, everything's covered, and he's answered our prayer. And when I first heard about the problem, I thought, oh, this is impossible for us to fulfill. Just impossible. But God has come through again with the impossible. You know, years ago, I used to hear preachers say, God's the God of the impossible. After we do everything we possibly can do, then God comes in and does the impossible. And that's part of his nature. That's what he does. You know, last night we listened to Malcolm Heading, who was a leader of the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem for 10 years. It was a message from the Feast of Tabernacle Convention in Israel. And one thing he said really impressed me. He said that all the rockets and missiles that are aimed at Israel from all sides, and the threat of a nuclear bomb from Iran, and all the countries that are turning against Israel, it is impossible for Israel to survive in the natural. Only a supernatural intervention from God could save them. And I thought of the account of Gideon's 300. In Judges chapter 7, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'Mine own hand has saved me.'" There were over 32,000 to start with, and God told Gideon to tell all the men who were fearful and afraid to depart. So 22,000 returned, and 10,000 were left, and the Lord said they were still too many. So he tried the rest by the waters, and by the 300 men that were proved by the waters, God told Gideon he would deliver the Midianites to him through them. So that's how God does. God does things his way. And so now we have God sitting up in heaven, watching everything that is going on here on earth, and you can be sure he is keeping his eye on everything very closely. Isaiah 40:15-7 says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Psalms 21:6 I was going to read, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Ha ha! He shall laugh. He shall laugh. "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." So while he's laughing, he's going to pour out his wrath. He says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He set his king. That's our glorious King Jesus, that God has set him upon his holy hill of Zion. In Hebrews, it says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." He will come, and he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he will redeem a remnant of Israel and graft them back into the good olive tree. And every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow and say that he is Lord. That's our wonderful, glorious King. Praise his holy name. I'd like to just close with the words from a song that we sing, for he is a God of the impossible. Are you in a situation that's impossible? Is there darkness just as far as you can see? Just hold on a little longer. Put your trust in Father God. In the morning you will see a victory. For his favor is in life. His favor is giving us his life. Weeping may endure for a night, but know, always know, that joy cometh in the morning. Shalom.
Amen. Good word, Ma. Alrighty, anybody else have anything to share? No? Okay, well, I'll finish this next week, I'm sure. At least I'll try and finish it. I hope I can finish it. Alright, well, if nobody has anything, we'll shut it down for tonight. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week. God willing. And the river don't rise. And there's no war with Iran.